And if you will, please turn to Psalm 10. Turn to Psalm 10. And I have good news for you. This morning we officially finish our summer series in the Psalms. So how are you feeling about that? 10 down, 140 to go. So what is it, by the time my kids go off to college, we'll be wrapping this up. We'll pick up in Psalm 11 probably in next June. This psalm serves as a really good summary psalm for what we've talked about this summer, because we've come to lament after lament, crying out to God to save us, to help us in our bad circumstances. And God's people, as they sing this, have a question for the Lord, namely, where are you? What are you up to when we're suffering, when we're being persecuted? And so they start off in verse 1, and you can stay seated because we'll read this throughout the sermon. Start off in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Let me pray. Lord, with the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. March 28th, earlier this year, a number of families were in Lahore, Pakistan, enjoying an afternoon in one of their region's largest and most famous parks. I learned something interesting about Pakistan this week, and that is that only 2% of the population in Pakistan is Christian. Only 2%. So you can imagine that a group of Christians, when they have the opportunity to fellowship with other Christians on Easter Sunday, that it means a lot. I mean, we take that for granted, right? But when 95 to 97% or so of your family and your neighbors practice Islam, to get together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus is a big and a beautiful deal. That same Easter morning, I arrived early to the church. I was pacing my office or wherever I was pacing, worrying to myself, worrying about whether or not we were going to have enough food for our Easter brunch that would happen that morning between the services. I was worrying about whether or not we'd have enough people in the first service to make room for all the visitors we have in the second service. I was worried about whether or not my opening illustration was going to land and fit with everything, whether it's going to be appropriate. Meanwhile, in Lahore, Pakistan, some Taliban goon strapped on a vest layered with explosives, and he walked into that park looking for Christians celebrating Easter together on Easter morning. News reports came out. They said over 340 people were injured in that blast. The eyewitnesses there described the scene. They said it was horrible. They said there was so much panic as people were climbing over the walls of the park to try to get away that they were breaking their own limbs. Apparently, 75 died, and most were women and children, because whoever it was that thought they would target Christian families on Easter morning thought it was a good idea to go to a famous kids' park, an amusement park for children, for families. While you and I were worshiping, this was all unfolding. It was 7:45 in the evening over there. While you and I were worshiping for Easter, while we were having our brunch, moms and dads were going home without their children. And dads were getting phone calls that their families were in the hospital receiving treatment for life-threatening burns, all on Easter Sunday. Do you think that those Christians that had just gone through that, that those parents, that that dad on his way to the hospital wondered these questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I have to imagine that they did. You've had times in your life where you've thought those questions, where's God? Has he abandoned me? Perhaps in your own suffering or watching the suffering of those you love, maybe even the suffering of those on the other side of the planet, like these Pakistani Christians. God, where are you? God, are you hiding in my suffering? God, are you on vacation? I'm drowning. We said back in late June when we started this series that one of our chief objectives was to recover realism in the church, to learn what it means to be honest with God. My goodness. Are there more honest opening lines to the Lord? Are you hiding from me, God? It feels like you're not here. What I want to do this morning is to look with you at this prayer, at this song that would have been used in worship for God's people. To look for the faithfulness of God that shows up in this passage, and then to find the strength in our suffering and in our persecution to cry out to God like God's people would learn to do in this psalm or this worship song that they would use. The psalm breaks down into pretty two clear sections. The first is all about the boasts of the wicked. The second is all about God's people and their desperate call for God to respond to their suffering. Have you ever wondered why it is that some terrorist attacks are claimed by the groups that commit them? I wondered that. I understand that there's marketing behind it, but I never really understood why it was that some were claimed and others weren't. And I could name a few examples, but one sticks out to me. It was back in 2009. It was on Christmas Day. It was the attempted underwear bomber. Do you remember this one? It's a really weird story. The reason this one sticks out to me is because that Christmas Day, I was in Alabama with my family celebrating Christmas. I think we had just finished unwrapping presents or were preparing for our Christmas lunch when my aunt gets a phone call from her husband. He says, listen, first of all, everything's fine. I'm okay. But you need to turn on the television because that was my flight. As it turned out, not only was that the flight where he was working, I think it was Delta or KLM, someone like that, maybe Air France, but he would actually be the person in the moment to empty a few fire extinguishers on this guy. Something I noticed about that attempted attack is that Al-Qaeda was really slow to claim that one, right? One, I want to assume that whoever thought up the idea of an underwear bomb just probably got fired because that's really strange. But two, because it made Al-Qaeda look weak, right? Well, they're not going to take credit for something that makes them look weak. Instead, whenever there's a success in their eyes in an attack, they're quick to take the credit. They're quick to say, this was us, like what happened on Easter Sunday this year in Pakistan. They're boasting. They're beating their chests, and they're saying, look how strong we are. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Look at us. That's the same sort of boasting that you see the enemies of God proclaiming here in this psalm about their godless pursuits, about their godless confidence. You pick that up starting in verse 2, going through verse 5. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. What are the pursuits of the wicked in this portion of the psalm? Well, they're not for God. It says he doesn't seek after God. You know, this may be the difference between the terrorism that you and I see in radical Islam in our day and age, because they think, seeking after God. The wicked against God's people in this passage, there's no God that they're after. There's no God they're trying to please or to satisfy through their cruelty. It's clear through this description that they are their own God. This is all about their personal gain, about prosperity, the greedy one for gain, the desires of his soul, the pride of his face. They are in the middle of their own world. The world revolves around them. They're saying, whomever or whatever stands in our way is dispensable, murderously so. This is, you could call it a number of things. I would call this social Darwinism. It's where either you eat or you're the one who gets eaten. You see it at times in human history. You see it in Cambodia. You see it in Nazi Germany. You see it in Italy in the last century. You see it in some of the genocide of our days. But it's where the powerful, the wealthy, are out to devour the weak and the poor. It doesn't stop there. Pick up again at verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. You see how this is a little beyond just personal achievement, a little beyond just grabbing money and stuff and land and power for themselves. These people are sadists. These people love to watch others suffer. They love to wait in ambush like a lion so that they can seize and oppress and cause great suffering the weak and the poor. The sad reality, I don't know what this looks like in your life, but is if you live long enough, Christian, in this world, you will meet people who delight in your downfall, who delight in your suffering. I have a friend who, I guess he's a colleague, working in Atlanta right now, and he told me about the unusual path God had for him to become a pastor. This guy was absolutely brilliant, had the highest marks in all of his university, and he had dreamed of becoming a doctor. In fact, his dad really, really wanted his son to become a medical doctor. So the time came for him to do, what's the test you do as a doctor? An MCAT? Thanks, yeah. I took a GMAT or something like that. I didn't take an MCAT. To take the MCAT, it was the highest score they had seen at this particular medical school. So he goes in for his interview, and at some point in the interview, it came up that my friend believed that life started at conception. And he said he was laughed out of the office, laughed out of that medical program, despite how high his grades were. There's no way we're letting a Bible thumper like you into our program. They delighted to see his suffering, his downfall. Where did the wicked get such freedom for pursuing wickedness the way that the first part of this passage tells us? Well, the confidence that they have comes from what you find there again in verse 4. It's in this proclamation, "There is no God." There is no God, at least in their minds. These people are by definition atheists, living their life without accountability, without a person or a thing in the universe that would give them rewards or punishment for their behavior. They're free to live as wickedly and as sadistically as they want. I'll pause for a second just to say that, by the way, not all atheists are sadists, okay? I'm serious. I know plenty of atheists that are very nice people. Actually, these atheists are nicer than a lot of Christians that I know. So I'm not saying that all atheists are the most wicked they could be, are sadists, but at least the wicked atheists in this passage, they seem to be. There's a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a 20th century Romanian Christian pastor. And you may know some of his work. He founded this organization called the Voice of the Martyrs, which seeks to support the persecuted church all over the world. Well, his inspiration for founding the Voice of the Martyrs was his own personal persecution. He was living in communist Romania, and he was faithfully preaching the gospel despite the risks. He was faithfully telling people, look, communism and biblical Christianity are not compatible. And he was arrested multiple times, and he was beaten and tortured endlessly. He has a book out, Torture for Christ, that you may know. And in that book, he captures this godless confidence that the wicked have. He says, "The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe when man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil. There's no reason to be human. There's no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. The communist torturers often said, there's no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do whatever we wish. I've heard one torturer even say, I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." He goes on to say, and he expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. Those torturers were pretty consistent atheists. They were sadists. They delighted in watching other people suffer. As I look at the world and as I read and meet people, I don't find that most atheists are actually totally consistent. One of my heroes, Francis Schaeffer, an important thinker of the last century, used to make a point to sit down with atheists, to love them, to pray for them, to get into their lives and their stories, but among other things, to ask them to consider the logical conclusion of their atheism. And what he found is that even some of the most famous atheists in the world aren't consistent atheists. He found that people like Bertrand Russell, who wrote extensively, taught extensively, claimed that there was no God, personal or otherwise, in the universe, and therefore no objective morality, was also a devout pacifist. He said, there's something inconsistent here. You're not living a life that really reflects the fullness of your atheistic faith system. Bertrand himself wrote that he was baffled at his own conviction. He didn't totally understand it. The reason I bring this up is because the atheists in this passage are also inconsistent atheists. And you notice it in verse 11 and down in verse 13. Verse 11, the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face and he'll never see it. Down in verse 13, he says to God in his heart, you will not call to account. So you see the atheists, the wicked in this passage saying first in verse 4, there is no God. But then a little later, well, maybe there is no God, but he's not going to call to account. He doesn't see this. He's not going to remember these things. I can get away with whatever I want. Because if there is a God, he's not going to do anything about my wickedness. Even the idea that he senses that what he's doing is wrong and that could be judged morally by some being out there isn't enough to move him towards faith, but it is enough to reveal his inconsistency. Maybe there's a God out there, but I really don't think he's the kind of God that does anything about wickedness. And that's exactly what God's people are wondering. Because they're looking around at their suffering, they're looking around at what the wicked are doing, and they're thinking to themselves, we're losing. And they are definitively winning. What's happening here, God? Where are you? We're standing in with the wicked, and they're beating their chest saying, I'm untouchable. No one, nobody, divine or not, can do anything about what we're up to. There's a challenge in there for us that I don't know if you've thought about, but I think the atheists, sure, they can get away with being inconsistent, but Christian, you and I can't get away with that sort of inconsistency. What I mean is, you know there's a God in the universe. You actually know a lot about him. You know he's a personal, infinite God who's powerful, who's loving, who's also a God of justice. You know that. Your faith has told you that. The Holy Spirit has taught you that over time. Your experience as a human, your experience in his creation points to it. You know there is a God, and you know about this God from his scriptures. That means you can't be inconsistent and despair that he's not going to do something about the injustice committed against you. He must act accordingly. And so we cry out. We ask God to respond. Slumber no more, Lord, like we said a few psalms ago. Awake, he says. Arise in verse 12 there. O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To the helpless, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. They're crying out to God. And listen to the things that God's people are saying. They're saying, God remembers. We're not forgotten. He remembers us. You see, in verse 14, you see what's happening to me. You note mischief and vexation. God is taking notes. Listen, some of those terrorist attacks may go unclaimed by the groups that commit them or try to commit them. But you can bet that God's notebook is full of every wicked detail of those attacks. God is taking notes. He's watching. Unlike us, when God takes notes, perhaps you take notes in some of your meetings, he doesn't fail to implement the action plan that you come up with together, right? God acts. Break the arm of the wicked. That is to say, you see the wicked in their strong arms, snap it in half, leave them in slings and plaster. Act, Lord. He keeps going, starting in verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who has the earth may strike terror no more. Lord, you hear what's happening to us. You see it, you hear it, you take notes, you enter in to disarm the powerless, you act with justice, and you strengthen your suffering people. Your God is a God of justice and a God who takes action for you in your suffering, in your persecution, whatever it may be, in your family, at your school, in the workplace, in the coffee shop, whatever it is, your God notices and is doing something about it. How do we know? It's not just because the passage says so. The first reason that we know is because God is faithful. We see this in the covenant name of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D that shows up in this passage 5 or 6 times. You know what that name is, right? We've had this conversation before. That's the personal covenant name of God. That's his name that was so honored and respected that Jews, many of them, wouldn't speak it. They wouldn't write it out in full length. That's why it's in capital letters, to let you know. This is God's personal name, Yahweh. And do you remember when he gave that name? He gave it to Moses, and he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I'm going to act in your injustice. I'm going to balance the scales of justice for you. I'm going to deliver you from the Egyptians. He refers to Abraham. In the covenant with Abraham, God says that I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. God is for you. God is faithful. The second reason that we know God will set things right is because of what Robbie said last week in Psalm 9. It's a companion psalm of this one, but it opens up saying, I will recount your wonderful deeds, O Lord. In other words, Lord, you've acted faithfully before, so I have reason to believe that you're going to act faithfully now. Lord, I will recount the Exodus. I will recount David's victory over Goliath. I will recount the end of the Babylonian captivity. Christian, we recount the cross. There are so many parallels there. I mean, think about the wickedness God's enemies were up to at the cross. They beat their chests in victory. The wicked religious leaders had worked it so that they could take down this sinless troublemaker king, Jesus, and his disciples. There was sadistic punishment. I mean, just putting Jesus to death wasn't enough for the Romans that the Jewish leaders turned Jesus over to. They didn't just put him to death. They had to hang him in the air. They had to display him publicly. They had to mock and delight in his prolonged suffering. And Jesus cries out, God, are you hiding from me? Have you forsaken me? And we've said it before. Yes. His father was hiding from him. His father had forsaken him. Because on his son, he had taken all the sin of the wicked and put it on Jesus and punished Jesus fully for our wickedness, for the wickedness even in a passage like this of these people. Punished all of it and given us all his righteousness. Never has there been a more wonderful deed than the cross of Jesus, where you and I find our belonging, where we find signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours, Lord. I belong to your people because of the sure blood of Jesus. Recount his wonderful deeds. But the man of the earth, where is that? In verse 18. The man of the earth who strikes terror, I think we could adequately say the terrorist, still strikes terror. right? I mean, you saw it last week. It's probably happened this week. I just haven't paid attention. It's still all around us. They're still prospering. They're still beating their chest, saying, we are untouchable. You can't do anything about it. What do you and I do in a world like that? The decisive turning point in World War II was June 6th, 1944. This is what we call D-Day. June 6, 1944 is when the Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy, and they set up their beachhead that would guarantee an Allied victory, guarantee the defeat of the Nazis and the end of the war. But the war raged on almost for a year, for 11 months. It wasn't until May 9th of 1945 that they experienced V-Day, Victory Day. You see what happens? You and I are living between the time of D-Day and Victory Day. We know that because of the empty tomb. We know that because we look around for Jesus' body and we don't find it in the tomb. We don't have a corpse. It signifies God's announcement that he has won. The tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. And even though you and I live between D-Day and V-Day, even though we suffer and there are still many casualties and persecutions, our victory is coming for sure. The tomb is empty. So what do we do? Well, we do what our Christian brothers and sisters were doing on March 28th. We gather and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and we say, there's the definitive victory of God. There's no other outcome. He wins. Wickedness will be destroyed. We celebrate the resurrection. And then we cry out to God. We learn how to sing a psalm like this, bearing our souls to God when it feels like we're losing. We bear our souls to God. And then did you notice what happens? It shows up three times when God is talking about, or the psalmist is talking about the heart of the wicked. It says, in his heart, he says, I shall not be moved. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He says in his heart, you will not call to account. But the fourth time hearts are mentioned in this passage, do you see what's happening? God is strengthening our hearts. Celebrate the resurrection. Cry out to your God and allow God to strengthen your heart. And friends, hope in the Lord. He's not far off. He's not hiding. Psalm 46 says, he's our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Amen? Let's pray. God, what a story you've written in which we still feel so much tension. It feels like we're losing at times, and yet we can take great hope in the empty tomb of Jesus, that you have raised him from the dead, that you have set us on a trajectory of all things made new, no more sin or sickness or sadness, no more weeping, no more crying, no more wickedness wielded against your people. And so we pray, Lord, that even though it feels like we're losing some time, that you would strengthen our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray this for your glory, for our good, in the name of Jesus. Amen.